We are going to turn our attention to God's Word. We are in Isaiah, as Stephen said. Chapter 13 is where we're launching from this morning. We're going to be covering, God willing, chapters 13 through 23. It's not a sprint, however, just be aware. We're just going to be covering that. The title of the message, The Kingdoms of This World Become... And dot, dot, dot. Now, I'm hoping that most of you recognize that enough, thanks to Handel's Messiah, and can associate it with the words from Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. So, they have indeed. We're going to begin in Isaiah 13. Before we look at the Word, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need Your help as we approach Your Word. Your Word is indeed spirit and life. So speak again today in our hearing. By the power of the Spirit, that which You spoke into this Word that we have before us. For Your Word is living and active. May You increase in our eyes in glory. May we see You more clearly. May we trust You more fully. May we know You more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read with me beginning in Isaiah 13. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord, Yahweh, Almighty, is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens. Yahweh and the weapons of His wrath to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of His burning anger. Needless to say, we're not reading one of Paul's epistles. We're not reading from Luke's gospel. We arrive at this chapter, we're approaching a genre, which is another way of saying a style of writing that is different than what we're used to maybe in some of the more familiar sections of our Bibles. I often like to think of the prophetic literature, the prophetic portions of Scripture, as the animated portions of the Bible. It's kind of like a comic book. Everything's in full color. Okay? And so, as we read these things, it's important to understand them in that light. And there's language in here. They didn't have, you know, comic books. They didn't have TV. They didn't have special effects. But they could use language in a way that we've forgotten how sometimes. And so as we're reading this, it's important to understand what kind of language is being given to us. How it is that what we're hearing, how they're communicating and understanding it in that light. For instance, this day of the Lord is evidently about when the Babylonian kingdom would be ransacked by the Medes and taken. And so you have things that have happened in history that are being spoken about. But the language is unique. How about the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Language like that we use poetically, and it's being used here in a very poetic way. The sun did not cease to shine when the Medes took the Persians, okay? Or the Medes took the Babylonians. The sun didn't cease to shine. It was still shining, but as they said not long ago in our history, that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Why? Because they had places and colonies all over the world, so the sun never set. Well, it sets now. But that was figurative kind of language. The day after 9/11, the news report, I still remember the words, "The world as you know it has ended." Well, it literally hadn't ended. It was language and the way it's used during times of great distress. And these are times of great distress. They help the reader, the audience of this, to be fully engaged by the emotion of what will be experienced by those who it happens to. It helps us connect with what's taking place. So the day of the Lord, according to the Word biblical commentary, and I think this definition is the best I've found, in Isaiah, when in verse 6 and 9, he refers to the day of Yahweh. He says it's a day on which Yahweh acts in a special way. He intervenes in the course of history. That's how Isaiah understood the day of the Lord. It wasn't at that time this one day at the end of history. At that time, it was this day in which God will intervene in the course of things and He will right wrongs. He will deal with the oppressor. He will set things right. And we've got to understand the day of the Lord in that context first before we carry it forward into later context and how we understand it today. And surely there are still days of the Lord like that where God intervenes in the course of history and acts to set things right. And they will continue to happen until the day of the Lord. You may recall from last week how, and we covered last week, chapters 7 through 12, and Isaiah looked through judgment, through the judgment that God would bring upon his people in the lands of the northern kingdoms, Israel, Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, Judah, and how judgment would come. But he looked through that judgment and projected a time when the virgin would give birth to a child, the Messiah. And this son would reign over an expanding kingdom of God. We read of it in chapter 9, verse number 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever." His reign, his kingdom will continue to increase and expand and expand. In chapter 11, speaking to Judah of this shoot that would come up from the stump of Judah, "In that day the Lord," verse 11, "will reach out for his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush or Ethiopia, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." Well, today in chapters 13 through 23, in reality, Isaiah's going to be expanding upon the things that we learned in the last five chapters. He's going to be taking the truths that we see in these verses and broadening it. He's looking into the future and seeing the judgment, the kingdom that will be set up, and the assembling of his scattered people from the four quarters of the earth. These 11 chapters cover 10 oracles, each of them labeled with an oracle concerning, or something very close to that, the oracle concerning, and then it would state who. So it's easy to divide these up into 10 oracles. There are first five, which cover chapters 13 through 20. They're longer and more detailed and specific in what they talk about. The second five, chapters 21 through 23, are shorter and more obscure, excepting the fifth, which broadens back out a bit. The first five revolve around Ephraim, or Israel, the northern kingdom, and the nations to the north, south, east, and west of Israel. So in effect, God is talking to his people about them and the world around them. They're surrounded by the world, so it's, as it were, a microcosm of the entire earth, the four quarters of the earth. The second five revolve around Jerusalem, or Judah, and the nations to the north, south, east, and west of Judah. We see here the people of God surrounded by the four quarters of the earth, and as we walk through, we're going to find that, and this is amazing, really, it's unexpected, but God, just as God deals with Israel in judgment to save a remnant by faith, and we've been talking about that for the last couple of few weeks, now we're going to find that he's going to deal with each of the surrounding nations in judgment to save a remnant by faith. Collectively, this remnant makes up the future people of Israel. And I think you'll see that as we walk through these texts. It's really quite amazing. Listen. God's kingdom is always bigger than we think it is. When I said God's kingdom, whatever comes to your mind, however big you thought God's kingdom was when you arrived today, no matter where you are in your spiritual life, however big you think it is, trust me, it's bigger. God's kingdom is always bigger than we think it is. God's kingdom is vast. And the God of Scripture rules over all. He rules over all. Therefore, not only can we trust in Him, we must trust in Him. We can trust in Him because He rules over all, indeed. But we must trust in Him because He rules over all. Everything that exalts itself above God or attempts to take the place of God will be destroyed. God's kingdom rules over all. What we find here is that God's reign will bring about a city of God, an assembled people from every nation of the world through faith. There is indeed a one world government. God is king over all the earth, and people and nations must give an account to him. In chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, we read the following. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging seas. Oh, the uproars of the people. The uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind, like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. Raging seas are scary to us. Raging seas bring fear to us. You see movies like The Perfect Storm, and you've got these boats being tossed in these waves that go up like high rises. And you think, if I were in that, I'd be scared to death. And you would be. I would be. But they're no problem for God. With one word, he can calm them. He can drive the storm away like blowing chaff away. It's just that easy for him. He rules over all. That leads us to our first truth that we want to examine throughout these texts today, that the kingdom of God in bringing down the proud, God's kingdom will adjust all that is falsely exalted against him. He brings down the proud. Pride, we are going to discover, is not just an Israel problem. We've been looking at pride in Israel and Judah and the problem that pride was for the people of God. But here we're going to discover that pride is a worldwide problem. It's not just in Israel, it's outside of Israel. For instance, in Babylon, we read of Babylon in chapter 13, verse 19, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Pride is no problem for God. So in chapter 14, 22, it continues. It says, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction. Babylon, the greatest of earthly kingdoms, the power, the splendor. For God, it's sweep her away. He doesn't even need the Kirby. He just gets the broom. No assistance from electrical power needed. He is all powerful. I read that and I couldn't help but be reminded of this last year. I went to a lot more baseball games with the Rays over the last season, and I noticed that it's this odd thing that fans do. If it's a home series and you're there on the third game of three and we won the first two, fans come walking in with their brooms because they're saying, we're going to sweep. And it's a way of taunting and mocking the other team. And in a sense, this idea that this splendor, this kingdom of Babylon, he says, I'll sweep her with the broom of destruction. It's almost a taunting that's going on here. It's just that easy for God. In 14, 10 and 11, when the dead greet the king of Babylon, who was so high and exalted, we read of his final condition. You also have become weak, as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. You see, no matter how he celebrated in life, no matter how any of us celebrate in life, our last meal will be the Feast of Worms, to borrow from Shakespeare. And that's what he's experiencing. We are but a breath. And apart from God, we are nothing. Moab, in chapter 16, verse 6, we have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. How was Moab's pride expressed? See, pride is not just an internal condition of the heart. Pride has outward expressions. Now, we can often leave pride in the vague and ethereal realm, so it's really hard to deal with. You know, like for instance, says, well, what's really going on in your heart when you did such and such? And it's really easy to say, well, it's pride. Well, what is pride? But if we leave it vague enough, we don't actually have to repent of it, kind of. You know, I mean, it's kind of in our mindset. We don't really do anything about it. But I love how Isaiah, he's not letting pride remain vague. Pride is very specific for Isaiah. And he keeps hammering away on what pride is. You see, pride has to do with what we trust in. Pride has to do with where we go when we're afraid. What are we leaning on? Who are we calling on? What are we depending in? Pride can be related to actions, but sometimes we find that the very same actions that at one moment could be right, another moment are wrong, if we're doing the actions not dependent upon God. So it's not just a matter of figuring out, okay, I'm living right if I do these things, and I'm not if I do these things. The problem is, who are we depending on? We must live our lives calling out to God, dependent on God. We talked about on Wednesday night, our third Wednesday, the vital importance of recognizing that Christ is the leader of his church. That's not just a name tag that he gets. It's a real and vital living leadership that he has. And it is carried out as we call out to him in prayer. We must, as a church, be carrying on what he's called us to do in prayer. Because we could do everything right, but if we're not relying on him while we're doing it, it is all sin. Amen. Pride is self-reliance. Pride is dependence upon ourselves. Moab had it. And how was it expressed in Moab? It was expressed in their oppression of the weak. In 16:4, let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. There were these fugitives. They were the weak in their land. They were destroying their own people because they had power and they could. They had no care for the weak. God was grieved over the oppression of the weak in Moab. That's fascinating because that's a little bit surprising for us as we read through Isaiah. You see, oftentimes I think we come to the Bible with ideas, and one of the ideas we might come to is that, you know, God's going to care for the lowly in Israel, but what, the Moabites, he doesn't really care about the Moabites, does he? But here he comes to Moab, and the Moabites are oppressing their own people, and God is grieved deeply by the oppression of the weak Moabites. We read in 16:11, "My heart laments for Moab like a harp, my inmost being for Kir Hareseth." What is he saying? He's saying, my heart is stirred. The strings of my heart are being played. I'm deeply moved. My heart. That's nice how they put heart here, but the word they would have used, in English, heart works much better. But they would have referred to their bowels, their guts, their intestines. We use heart. You know, like Valentine's Day this last week, people give away little hearts to everybody or things with hearts on them, and hearts are everywhere. And why? Because, well, it's an expression of love. You know, we say, I love you with all my heart. But we also say, I hate you with all my guts. Well, they would have used guts for both. I mean, positive or negative. So they might have said, I love you with all my guts. So instead of, if they had Valentine's Day, instead of giving away little hearts, they got giving away little candy intestines, you know? Really, really cool, you know? All the little boys would have been really excited about Valentine's Day. The girls wouldn't have been, you know? Whoa, stay away from that. So God is saying, my heart laments for Moab like a heart, my inmost being for Kir Hareseth. God's heart was stirred. He was moved. He was grieved. He was lamenting what was happening in Moab. This is deep-seated agony that's going on in God. But Moab's trusting in the wrong thing. We read in 16:12, when Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. She goes to her shrine to pray. It is to no avail. So when they did want to call out, where did they go? They didn't come to God. They went to their false gods. They went to their high places. And they called out to false gods, and false gods can't answer. What they were relying on could not support them in their day of need. What is God going to do? Well, God is going to destroy the proud. In 16:14, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. Moab's splendor, her glory, the Hebrew word is kabod. It's the word that's used for glory throughout the Old Testament. Her glory, her kabod, her splendor, the thing that makes her so amazing, it'll be destroyed. Her massive population, her manpower, none of that's going to keep God from reducing her to nothing, because his glory is so much greater than Moab's glory. Now, in our culture, people in our day struggle with the concept of God taking vengeance on wicked oppressors. And understandably so. If you're reading through these things and you're reading about these destructions, it probably ought to bug you a little bit. If it doesn't, ask the Lord to let it bug you a little bit, okay? It really should. Because there's a lot going on. A theologian from Croatia, his name's Miroslav Volf, he wrote about this in his book, Exclusion and Embrace. He suggests that it is easy for those of us who, sitting in our pleasant living rooms in the West, to come up with high-minded theories of nonviolence. Our villages have not been burned. Our brothers have not had their throats slit. Our sisters have not been assaulted. His head. He argues that there is only one thing that can save us from becoming vengeful people. One thing that can save us from becoming vengeful people. A belief in divine vengeance. The certainty, he writes, of God's just judgment at the end of history is the foundation for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. The certainty of God's just judgment at the end of history is the foundation for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. Now add to that the reality of what God has done for us in Christ, having forgiven us of the just judgment that we deserve for our sins against Him, having erased our sin. How much more should we trust God to deal rightly with other people and not take out vengeance on our own? Jesus on the cross, Peter tells us, both on the cross and when he's being accused falsely in court, when he's being beaten, he uttered not a word. He didn't say a word of self-defense. He didn't say a word of self-acclaim to defend himself against these things, but Peter tells us why. But he entrusted himself to Him who judges justly. The weak fugitives of Moab would have seen the goodness of God in the destruction of the oppressors. They would have said, God is good. We don't relate because we've never been in their position. Then, in the oracle concerning, the fourth oracle concerns Damascus, but it also, as you read it, you discover it concerns Damascus, which is Aram, Syria, their capital city, Damascus. It also includes Israel, the northern tribes, Ephraim. Now, why? Because as we've studied in the last couple of weeks, that Israel, King Ahaz, had allied himself, formed an alliance with the king of Aram. So they've joined together, so God's basically saying, I'll judge you both the same. You've allied yourself together, and I will do the same for both of you. And we read in 17:10, you have forgotten God your Savior and have not remembered the rock, your fortress. What's the fundamental problem? They had ceased to rely on God. Their firm place, their rock, the thing they trusted in and leaned on, was no longer God. Pride is about what we trust in, where we go when we're afraid, who we cry out to, who we trust to lead us into battle. Then the oracle concerning Egypt gives us a beautiful picture of God's power over the nations. In 19:1 we read, see, the Lord rides, Yahweh rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before Him and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. God rules over all because God is over all. God rules over all because God is actually over all. He is over all. So when the Egyptians see armies coming to destroy them, God is saying, hey guys, I'm riding on the clouds. I'm the one who's coming after you. You may look and see armies, but please understand that there's a king behind this, and he's the king that you've not seen yet because you keep failing to look up. I'm in a different realm. I'm in a different place. When Egypt had armies coming against them, they wouldn't have literally seen God riding on a cloud. Oh, there He is! A bird, a plane. That's not how they would have seen Him. This is God communicating in figurative language and in prophetic language the reality of who He is, where He is, and what He's doing. When Jesus declared that He would come on the clouds, He is stating clearly His deity. He's stating essentially what He said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. He's the one who reigns over all. The kingdom of God is the reign of truth, and truth is the downfall of pride. The kingdom of God is the reign of truth, the rule and reign, of truth. And truth, it's the death knell to pride. Jesus said in John 18 before Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. Verse 37, in fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to Me. See, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Now truth is a problem for everything that exalts itself against God. Christ's kingdom is a truth kingdom. It is going to recalibrate everything according to reality. Truth is what is. Now, there are a lot of definitions being offered for truth in our culture today. But let me give you a clear definition of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. It's what actually is. It's not what is truth for you, and you can have what's true for you, and I'll have what's true for me. No, that's not truth. That's fiction. We just call it truth, but it's fiction. Truth is what actually is. God's ways really are higher than our ways. His thoughts really are higher than our thoughts. So when we live according to our own ways, truth demands that there's an adjustment made. Otherwise, it ceases to be truth. Sometimes people really struggle when they read in the Bible that God, you know, He commands people to worship Him, and He wants people to see how high and exalted He is. And there's all this reference point to God and His glory and how high. And they think, God, you know, God's just proud. He's like He's arrogant. No! Not at all. Quite the opposite. See, pride is the exaltation of that which is not high, the exaltation of that which is false, to the place of being above God. Lifting it to the place of God. God, in exalting Himself, God, in demanding worship of Himself, is actually demanding what would really be humility. He's demanding that we see things as they really are. For God to exalt something else and say, you know what, don't worship me, worship other things, that would be pride for Him. Because it would be the exaltation of something low to a high position. Pride. Putting it in a false place. But God is high. So for God to have us live according to truth, He must demand that we see things as they really are. And He really is above all. Amen. That's why He rules over all. Because He actually is over all. We discovered when we were in chapter 6 of Isaiah that when Christ, who reigns over all, humbles Himself and dies, He must. It was inevitable that He would be raised up. The resurrection was a foregone conclusion because that which is highly exalted humbled Himself even to the point of death, serving us. Well, there's nothing else that could be done unless truth ceases to be truth than that He's raised from the dead. And all of us who put our trust in Him, we're told, will be raised with Him. Why? Because we're in Him, and it's inevitable that resurrection occurs. But pride is not only inside of Israel and outside of Israel and the nations of the world. Pride is inside each one of us. Pride is amongst every one of us. It's inside the church and outside the church. Pride is everywhere. No nation is exempt. No one is exempt from pride. See, we've all exalted ourselves in some way above God. We all need a Savior. Amen? That leads us to that second, shorter point. The kingdom of God and the lifting up of the humble. Each one of these oracles points to a remnant, even from amongst Gentile nations. In the midst of the oracle concerning Babylon, we read the following in 14:1 and 2. This is right in the middle of the oracle concerning Babylon. It says, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, He'll choose Israel and settle them in their own land." But listen to what it says. "Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maidservants, as slaves in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors." Now, I was getting it, you know, until about toward the end of verse 1. It's like aliens will join and unite with the house of Jacob. So aliens now become a part of the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. So it's like, okay, so the Lord's going to bring them back, but then He's going to send them back out as nations take them. It's almost like there's this dispersion going on, this second exile in a sense. But they're going back out into the world as slaves of the Lord. And as slaves of the Lord, what happens? Well, they make captives of their captors and they rule over their oppressors. What in the world is Isaiah talking about? I mean, certainly after the exile, Israel was brought back to the land, but quite honestly, it was a pathetic few number of them that ever returned. And really, it hardly matches this description by any stretch of the imagination. What is he talking about? Isaiah's peering. He's peering through a window. The window's been fogged up. But he sees something on the other side. He longs to see it more clearly, and he's describing what the Lord has shown him. But I think we get a picture of this. When Saul of Tarsus is captured by the Lord and becomes a bondservant of the Lord, and he's sent back out into the world from the Lord, into the lands, and he becomes a captive in a Philippian jail. And before the night is over, he's made a captive of his captor. And the Philippian jailer and his family have come to know Christ and are serving him. I think that's what Isaiah is talking about. In the oracle regarding Philistia in chapter 14, verse 30, we read, "The poorest of the poor." This is talking about Philistines. The poorest of the poor, think humble, will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. In verse 32, "What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation?" To the envoys, the messengers of Philistia. The message that will be given to them: "The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge." But who are the afflicted people that he just referred to as his afflicted people? He's referring to the afflicted Philistines, the humble poor of Philistia, who are now somehow included in this Zion. Isaiah, doesn't he know any better than the fugitives of Moab? Remember those fugitives in Moab that were driven from their own land? They're told in 16, 4 and 5, the oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. Listen, in love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. It's fascinating here because right here with Moab, these fugitives, the weak, the poor, and the needy, they're given a promise of a Messiah. In love, a throne will be established. But then we're told it's not that they have their Messiah, Israel has their Messiah, and everybody has a Messiah of their own making. No, one will sit on it from the house of David. It's the same Messiah, but the people are the remnant from Moab. Then at the end of the oracle regarding Damascus in Israel, that oracle where it's called an oracle regarding Damascus, but you find it's dealing with Israel and Damascus, it has a section where he pronounces a woe to Cush, which is Ethiopia. Just kind of squeezes it right into this oracle. And in 18:7, after talking about the Ethiopian, it says, "At that time gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty, to Yahweh Almighty, from a people tall and smooth skin, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty." All of a sudden he's got Ethiopia involved in bringing tribute to Zion and this worship that's going on. What is Isaiah seeing? Not entirely certain, but I think the book of Acts has given us a hint when it tells us of an account on the road to Gaza. Philip's going down the road and he sees an Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be the treasurer for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah, and he joins him in the chariot, and he explains it to him. He gets saved, and he asks if he can be baptized. I've got to imagine that some of that treasure of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, made its way to Zion. You see, all of this is pointing somewhere. God is going to regather his people. And just like we've been reading in the previous chapters, that there's going to be a remnant. And when you think there's the remnant is only a tenth, it's going to be wiped clean again, and there's going to be an even smaller remnant, but that remnant will come from Judah. This remnant will come from Israel. But now we're finding there's a remnant from the four quarters of the world. Every nation has a remnant that belonged to the household of God. The Zion, the regathered house of Jacob. Again and again in Isaiah, we see references to tribute or wealth being brought from the Gentiles to Zion. And Paul, I can't help but think of what Paul was doing as he went around to the Gentile churches. He didn't fail to mention, oh, by the way, we're collecting an offering. I'm going to be bringing it next year down to the saints in Jerusalem. There's poverty that's going on there. There's a famine. They're struggling. We want to bring wealth to them. We want to bring from our substance to them. And he even told the Romans, whom he had never met before, why would you tell the Romans about this when you haven't met them before? But he says, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. They were pleased to do it, referring to this offering. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. It's almost as if Paul saw what he was doing as the fulfillment of all the times that Isaiah talks about the Gentiles bringing wealth to Zion. He's bringing it to the church in Jerusalem for the needs of the saints. And I think he's seeing that God is fulfilling what he had promised in the book of Isaiah some 700 years prior. If there's any doubt about how vast and inclusive this ingathering of people and nations into the house of Jacob will be, listen to what is said in the oracle concerning Egypt. Now, here's what's amazing. You notice the first oracle in this first five was Babylon. The last oracle in this first five is Egypt. Now, you can't get any more consummate than the world when you put those on both ends. It's talking about the world. Babylon is a figure that we could use biblically to talk about the world at large. Egypt is the world at large. These are the two oppressors of God's people, one at the beginning of their history, one at the end of their history. And notice what we find in Isaiah 19. Look with me in Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. So here we see again, judgment and salvation through judgment. The same thing we saw in Israel. And he's sending them a deliverer. He's sending them a savior. Who is he? He's the one who sits on that throne of David. They will turn to the Lord and he'll respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now that's going to go right through Israel. If you highway from Egypt to Assyria, you got to go right through Israel. There's no other way to get there. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria, the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. What in the world? He's now thinking of the people of God who have a covenant with God consisting of two-thirds of Gentiles and one-third of the Jews. I mean, if you divided that evenly, not that he's thinking mathematically, but the point is, he's conceiving of an entirely new way that God is going to bring his people together. People who engage the New Testament teaching about the church, references to the church as the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3, or the Israel of God in Galatians 6, or fellow citizens in the household of Israel in Ephesians 2, and on we could go. They eventually ask a question something like, well, what about all the promises regarding Israel in the Old Testament? When will they be fulfilled? Well, we're reading those promises. Answer, they are being fulfilled. It's called the church. Sometimes people will ask me, do you believe in replacement theology? And what they mean by that is that somehow you get to the New Testament and it teaches that the church replaces Israel in the Old Testament and the promises concerning Israel. And then you get to the New Testament, it says, no, this is the church is now that. Well, the problem with the idea of being replacement theology, that presumes that the Old Testament didn't teach it was the church. And that the New Testament did some sort of sleight of hand and got the church in there. So I guess I don't believe in that because Isaiah believed that the church was the answer. He didn't see it clearly, but he was talking about it. I believe that's what the promises were about to begin with. Because that's what the scriptures teach. And that's how the apostles understood it. Read the apostles. Read your New Testament. They captured verses from the Old Testament and they used them as if they were talking about the church. Why? Because they were. If God's salvation of a remnant is extensive enough to include Egypt, it knows no boundaries. It has no boundaries. God's kingdom is much bigger than we thought. It's much bigger than Isaiah had thought. It's much bigger than the people of God in Isaiah's day had thought. In all of these cases, it's the poor, the afflicted, the humble of the land, those who had no one to trust in but God. There are not many mighty, not many mobile, but blessed are the poor in spirit. Which brings us to our closing, the kingdom of God and the right trust. Turn to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 is a study of trust. I'm not going to cover the whole chapter. The first 14 verses are about Jerusalem, the city of misplaced trust, if you will. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. If you remember last week, we talked about Jerusalem has a well-defended city. It had walls, it had towers, it was set right, a valley amongst a high mountain place, but it had one big weakness. Its water supply was outside the city walls in the pool of Gihon, here referred to as the old pool. And they had built a reservoir into the city, and eventually under Hezekiah, we'll cover in the future, they actually made an underground river. It's really an amazing feat. It's one of the wonders of the world in my mind. It's just crazy how they did this at this time, an underground river so that their water supply would be protected. But the Lord is saying to them, hey, you're doing what you think are all the right things to defend yourselves, but you forgot to look to me. I'm the one who made that pool. I'm the one who gave you the water. I'm the one who planned this. You're not looking to me. It's not that they should have done nothing and just, okay, we're just going to pray. That's not the point. The point is that they did everything but pray. They did everything but call on God. They did everything but trust in God. And so it didn't matter what they were doing, it was sin. And had they done it trusting in God, that would have changed everything, but they weren't trusting in God. And so then he gives us these two examples. You have Shebna in verses 15 through 19. Shebna is the prime minister, if you will. He's the palace administrator under the king of Judah. He has power to do whatever he wants. He has the keys to the house of David. He can do whatever he wants, but what does Shebna do? He's a self-oriented leader. In verse 16, we get the essence of it. Who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself? Who do you think you are? He saw the high graves and the stone up here that all the wealthy and the kings and everyone's at, and he made himself a tomb. Why? Because, well, if I've got a tomb up there, everybody will remember me forever. I will go down in infamy. I will make a legacy for myself. I will make a name for myself. And that's what his leadership was about. Ironically, while his stone tomb might speak of firmness, the only thing that was going to be firm in his life was the firm hold the Lord was going to have on him as he threw him away. In all likelihood, it appears he died a captive in a distant land. He never saw that tomb. Verse 17 ends with, "Oh, mighty man." I think it's, "Oh, big shot. Hey, big shot. What's come of you?" God's leader and God's people are not about self-promotion, but serving others. Shebna's authority will be given to Eliakim. So Eliakim, and Eliakim is the ideal leader. Read with me in verse 20. "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him." In other words, you're going to take Shebna's authority and robe, everything that he had, and hand your authority over to him. "He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him and its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken." Eliakim is the ideal leader. He's like a father to the people of Jerusalem. He's not leading for self-exaltation and self-promotion. He's leading to care for the people. He cares more about the people of God than himself. So the Lord is going to place on him the shoulder, on his shoulder, the key to the house of David, the authority to do as he pleases. He will have a firm place. But the peg driven into the firm place will give way. You see, the people of God must always look past their earthly leaders to their heavenly leader. And even a good leader, even a great leader like Eliakim, as soon as the people began to trust in their earthly leader more than they trusted in their heavenly leader, it gave way. Because we must always be trusting in God. It must go through us to him, always. We can have friends, we can have fellowship, we can have relations, and all those can be gifts from God, but when we make them God substitutes, we're in trouble. We're in serious trouble. Only the rock, Yahweh himself, can we fully trust. I think Eliakim gives us a beautiful picture of the way leadership works in the kingdom of God. It's not about what I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do and what I need to do. It's about humility. That's why character is such a vital part of leadership. Not, you know, you don't see the New Testament focusing on, now how gifted are they and how capable are they? It's how humble are they? Do they serve? That's vital. But I think this account points us to Christ, because Christ Jesus himself picked up on this story and applied it to himself. You see, because only in Yahweh can we fully trust, and it will never give way. To the church in Philadelphia, Jesus tells John, write these words. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. You recognize that? Came right from our text today. Jesus is the only one who truly holds those keys. He is the final servant leader king of God's people, in whom we can trust and who will never give way when we trust in him. He served us, not by building a tomb for himself that he might live on in earthly glory, but by bearing a cross for us that we might live on in heavenly glory. Besides, he wasn't going to really need a tomb. He could just borrow one for the weekend. Let him who boast or glory. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. See, Christ is king over the whole earth. And there are only two ways we can live. Two ways, only two ways. One is under his gracious rule by trusting in him. And the other, under his judgment because we refuse to trust in him and we trust in ourselves or what man can do. Which way are you living? Are you living your life trusting in God? Are you living your life looking to him as your strength? Relying on him, calling on him? Trusting him as your righteousness before God to save you from your sin? How are you living? Let me encourage you. If you don't know Christ, if you have not trusted in Christ, there are only two ways to live, and if you're trusting in yourself, it will give way, and it will give way soon. There's a day coming when everything will be recalibrated according to truth. And that which is falsely exalted will come down. And if your life is propped up by things that are not Christ, it will come down. Only he can save, because only he rules over all. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself as king over all the world, as gathering a remnant from all the world, as being the one that we can all come to and trust. All who are meek, all who are lowly, all who are humble in him, the poor in spirit, Lord, you are gathering from the world. And Lord, we can only be poor in spirit when you open our eyes to see the reality of what we really are, a people destined for the feast of worms. But you were not destined for the feast of worms. Your body did not see decay. You've been raised and exalted to the right hand of God. And as we place our trust in you, you will raise us up. It is inevitable. May we live our lives trusting in you. Amen.